Well, there was a famous sermon that was preached on the 31st of May, 1792, at Friar Lane Baptist Chapel in Nottingham, in the United Kingdom. And this was a famous sermon. It became known as the Deathless Sermon. Who knows who preached that? 1792, the Deathless Sermon. Well, it was William Carey. William Carey, who became known as the father of modern missions, preached this sermon, with the famous line, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. What was so great about his expectations was that he was about to embark on something that no one else had ever tried before in the modern missionary setting. And he was going to go to a country he had never been to before. He was going to go and learn a language he had never learned before. He was going to do work that he had never done before. But the thing that made all this revolutionary is that he was going to be sent out as a missionary in a way that people had not done yet. Today we just consider it normal that a bunch of churches get together and we all give money to a common pot and then that finances somebody going on missions. But that's because William Carey was the person to pioneer that. And this had never been done before. So he kind of went out there with the hope that there would be enough finances, trying to coordinate churches, everyone giving what they could to support this man and his family going out there. And it was because he was willing to do that and have this amazing faith that thousands of Burmese and Indian natives became Christians and planted churches, and the mission station is there. You can still, I've been to India and stayed in the William Carey Mission House where he was and where he lived and functioned there. And the modern Baptist missionary method was born at that time, and it was proven effective by him. And so since then, hundreds of thousands of missionaries have been sent out in the same way because of what William Carey did. Well, tonight we meet a man who also had great faith, who expected great things of God and received great things from God, even though it had never been done before. No one had ever seen this type of miracle before. And I'm talking about the centurion that has great faith. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7 so we can meet the centurion. This is after the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount over several weeks. When it's in Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And I've said before, it might have been the same occasion as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7, or it might have been another time that Jesus preached the same sermon. There's some differences. But after the sermon, Jesus goes down into Capernaum, and this is what we read about. So let me read for you from Luke chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I, too, am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And I say to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And tonight we're going to meet the man that made the Messiah marvel. We're going to see three aspects of amazing faith so that you can live a life that makes the Messiah marvel. And those three aspects of faith are going to be: act on what you know of God, avoid presuming that God owes you, and anticipate the extraordinary work of God. This is how to have amazing faith. So firstly, act on what you know of God. So in verse 2, we meet this man. He's a centurion, which means that he is a soldier that is over 100 other soldiers. He's a Roman soldier. He has a servant or a slave who is ill, who's at the point of death. And this was a slave that was valuable to him. It doesn't even really say whether it's just an economic value or if he cared for this person. But the point is, this wasn't just another slave in his life who was dying. This person was precious to him in some way. And so he wants Jesus to heal this man. So the centurion, verse 3 says, when he heard about Jesus, he sent to him, to Jesus, elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. So here we meet the man that made the Messiah marvel. He represents Rome, and you have to remember that the Romans and the Jews were enemies, right? The Romans have conquered this area of land where the Jews lived. The Jews consider this their promised land. Now the Romans live there. The Romans have taken over. They have restricted the Jews, and the Jews are under the thumb of Rome. So there's this tension between them. They should be enemies. The centurion doesn't go himself to Jesus, and we find out later it's actually because of his humility, but he sends the Jewish elders. And what is remarkable is that the Jewish elders represent him willingly, and they plead his case to Jesus as well. And we'll look at that a little bit in a moment too. But this centurion, he's really the poster boy for the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus just preached this amazing sermon, the Sermon on the Plains, the Sermon on the Mount, that, as we've seen over the past few weeks, is revolutionary, really turning our whole worldview upside down. Riches aren't always good. Poverty isn't always bad. Persecution isn't bad. When people bless you, that can be bad. When they curse you, that can be good. It's just completely messed with our whole value system and showed that none of this makes any sense unless heaven is real. And that we believe in an afterlife. If you believe in heaven and an afterlife, then the Sermon on the Mount and all of those values make sense. Because you're living for something that lasts for eternity, not just what everyone else is living for, what they can see now. And then the very next thing that happens is you encounter the centurion, who is the poster boy of that lesson. Here is a man who has never met Jesus. He hasn't seen a miracle, and yet he has faith. He represents the very faith that Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He calls Jesus Lord, and he acts like Jesus is his Lord. That was another main theme towards the end. Remember, why do you call me Lord if you don't do as I say? Here's a man that calls Jesus Lord, and he views himself as a servant of the Lord, even though in the kind of the strata of society, this Roman centurion has authority over Jesus. He has authority over all the Jews. In that area, because he's Roman and he's a soldier and he has authority over these soldiers who can do his bidding, and yet he comes to the Lord in humility. Now, just a little historical footnote, the synagogue that he built for the Jews, because remember they came and said, oh, he's worthy of you to do this for him because he loves our nation and he built us a synagogue. Well, that synagogue that he built is still there today. Now, it was destroyed and rebuilt in the 4th century, but they used the same stones that he bought and paid for the first building. So it might not look exactly the same, but it's built out of the same stone. So when we go to Israel, we're going to see that. This guy's synagogue that he actually paid for. So anyway, that's just a reminder that the Bible is not philosophy, it is history. This is stuff that actually happened. Now in verse 3 it says, when the centurion heard about Jesus. This is an important point because he has not encountered Jesus himself. He's never witnessed anything Jesus has done. He's never seen a miracle. He doesn't know Jesus, but he has heard of him. So he has like the bare minimum of information about Jesus. He's heard of his claims. He's heard of the reports of what he's been able to do with all the many healings. And he puts two and two together and he realizes, this is my only hope to save the life of this servant of mine. And so he acts on it. Verse 3 says, the centurion heard about Jesus, and he sent to him elders of the Jews. Again, this is a picture of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you believe, then you'll act on it. And he believes that Jesus can heal this person simply from a report, from no evidence that he's seen from himself, just the witness that's come to him. And he acts on it. He says, well, then I need to go and engage his services to heal this person, believing that it can be done. This is what faith is. By definition, faith is when you have an inner conviction about something that it's true without proof. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things, what? Not seen. Convictions. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. That is the definition of faith. Thomas Watson called faith the vital artery of the soul. Faith is what you need to live the Christian life. Faith is what pleases God. Faith is what saves you. You know, you're justified by faith. Abraham believed and had faith, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So you have to understand what faith is. It's believing something you don't have proof about, but you have this conviction. And everybody has faith. Everybody has faith in something. I mean, everybody, you have faith every time you sit down. You know, that the chair you're sitting on is going to hold your weight. Sometimes that's a false faith. Some of you require more faith than others to do that. But anyway, we all live by faith. We all make assumptions of things you don't actually have proof for. Even atheists. Stephen Hawking had faith. He had faith that the universe just got there by some big bang, you know. And we have faith that the universe is there because God created it. Neither of us have sufficient proof. But we have faith. You basically have to choose what you put your faith in. Everybody has faith in something. So what I'm going to say to you now might sound controversial. I don't mean it to be, but there's not enough proof to convince a person that God exists. Just like there's not enough proof to convince a person that God doesn't. Both of those views, the view that God exists and the view that he doesn't exist, both require faith. Christians always think, well, of course there's proof that God exists. Just look at nature and design and that, and I understand that. But the reason you're interpreting that evidence to back up what you believe is because you already believe it. It's not enough to convince a person who doesn't believe it. Because they look at the same evidence and they just interpret it differently and say, no, of course there's evidence that there was a Big Bang. Look at how the universe is expanding. So that proves that at some point that it was at a certain singularity or whatever it is. So faith is when you choose to believe what the Bible says is true rather than what some other theory says is true. But I'll grant it to you, you can't prove that the Bible is true. You can't prove it sufficiently. Let me say it this way. You can't prove it sufficiently to convince a person who isn't willing to put their faith in what the Bible says. So you first have to come to the Bible in faith, and then you can interpret all of the evidence that God gives you correctly. Feel free to clarify what I said there in the Q&A. I don't want to get too sidetracked. John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Yes, there were people that had proof, but we don't have that. You've never met Jesus. You've never seen Jesus do a miracle, but you've heard about him doing miracles and you choose to believe that. That is faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas was basing his faith on evidence. We're basing our faith on a decision to trust God and his word. That's a conviction. It's an inner compulsion to believe. So the natural question is, why do some people believe and some people don't? That's what it boils down to. If it's true that there isn't enough evidence to convince a person one way or the other, why do some people place their faith in the fact that there's no God, or the evidence points them to think that there's a fact that there's no God, whereas other people like us, we see the evidence as clearly pointing towards there being a God. Why do some people believe and some people don't? Why did the centurion believe, but many of the Jews didn't? It's not because he had more evidence. He had less evidence. Some of the very Jews that reject Jesus are the ones that saw miracles. This guy's never seen a miracle, and yet he has faith. And the answer is, the reason some people believe and some people don't, some people have faith and some people don't, is that faith is a gift that comes from God that he gives to some and not others. I know it's a very controversial statement. Let me at least establish from Scripture that faith is a gift that God gives you. It's not a decision you make primarily. It is a gift that God grants people to have. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." There's the premise of that statement, Philippians 1:29, is that it is granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should believe in him. It's granted. It's given to you. Acts 13:48, "As many," speaking of the Gentiles, "as many Gentiles as were appointed to eternal life believed." In Acts 13:48, the gospel has gone out. Some of the Gentiles believed. Some of the Gentiles did not believe. Why did some of the Gentiles believe? Which of them believed? Those who were appointed to eternal life. Appointed by whom? Appointed by God. So the Bible says that the Gentiles that God appointed to be saved and have eternal life, those are the ones that believed. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the," what? "Gift of God." By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So you can't say, well, atheists choose to place their faith in the fact that there's no God, and Christians choose to place their faith in that there is a God, and it's because the Christians choose rightly. We chose the right thing to put our faith in. Well, yeah, but why? Why did we choose that? It was appointed. It has been granted. It is a gift of God. It is not your own doing. So often you'll get into discussion with people about this. Like, where does free will fit in, and where is man's responsibility and God's responsibility? But ultimately, it always boils down to somebody has to say, the reason I believed and someone else doesn't believe is A, I chose to, or B, God caused me to choose to. And one of those gives God all the glory, and you get none of it. And the other one takes just a little bit of glory from God and leaves you with some credit. But the Bible says it's not your own doing. I know it felt like your own doing, but it's not your own doing, according to Scripture. I mean, when I was 20 years old, I heard the gospel, and it just clicked. It just clicked. I just got it. I heard it. I understood it. I believed it. My life changed. Why? Why me and not my evil twin brother? I mean, I don't really have an evil twin brother, but I always like the hypothetical person who has the same upbringing as you, the hypothetical person that hears the same thing under the same circumstances at the same time and rejects it. It's not because they're more evil than you. It's not because they're dumber than you. It's not because they're more hard-hearted than you. No, you had nothing going for you, just like they have nothing going for them. It's, to say it the other way, it's not that you are more soft-hearted than the person that rejects God. It's not that you're smarter than the person that rejects God. It's not that you just make wiser decisions. Because all of those reasons gives you some little bit of glory. And the Bible says, no, it's not your own doing. The reason I believe that day when I heard the gospel, understood it, and accepted it is because it was granted to me to believe. I was appointed to believe. It was a gift for me to believe. It was not my own doing. Right? And you can say the same for your faith as well. Irrespective of what it felt like, that's what the Bible says happened. So for this centurion, he hears a report that there's this man out there who's claiming to be the Son of God, who's healing people from their diseases, and when he hears that report, it clicks for him and he believes it. There were other Romans that would have heard that report who didn't believe it. But for him, it just clicks. He was one of the Gentiles for whom it had been appointed that he would believe, and he believes. And he acts on it. And the question I have for you is, do you act on the faith that you have? You say that you believe what the Bible teaches. It's easy to say you believe it. Do you act on it? Do you respond in obedience? That was the point of the Sermon on the Mount. That you actually call me Lord, well then do as I say. Act on your faith. Another missionary, 19th century missionary, Hudson Taylor, sailed for China. And on the way, the ship he was on stalled because the wind, you know, it's a sailboat, and the wind dropped. And so they were just sitting there, and the current was slowly causing the ship to drift towards a group of islands where the natives that lived on the islands were known to be hostile to any kind of foreigner, violently hostile. And so the captain of the ship came to him and asked him to pray for wind. Now, the captain's not a Christian in what happened, but he knew Hudson Taylor was. So, you know, in case this God thing's true, I'm going to go to the guy that believes in God and pray for wind. Hudson Taylor was known as a mighty man of prayer. So Taylor says to him, "I will, provided that you set your sails to catch the breeze." And the captain didn't want to because, you know, if you're a skilled captain of a sailing ship, you know not to put the sails up until the wind comes, so you know which sails to put up in the direction and all that kind of thing. And he didn't want to look foolish putting sails up when there was no wind. And so he kind of resisted. But Taylor said, "I will not undertake to pray for the vessel unless you prepare the sails." And so reluctantly, he went and ordered that the sails are raised. And while Taylor was praying, the captain rushed back and said, "Are you still praying? You'd better stop. We have more wind than we can manage." And it's just such a great picture of what about you? Do you pray for wind, but you don't raise the sails? You pray for rain, but you don't take your umbrella with you? You know, if you're going to pray to God and have faith, you need to act on it. You need to expect great things of God and then attempt great things for him. So act on what you know of God. That's the first aspect we've seen. The second one is avoid presuming that God owes you. This is another important thing in your prayer life. So one thing is, yes, you need to step out in faith and expect great things for God and act on that faith. But you also need to avoid presuming that you're owed this thing that you hope God does for you, right? So look at verse 4. When they came to Jesus, so when the elders of the Jews that the centurion sent, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So what is the basis of their request? Here's a man who has a request. He sent us on his behalf. At this point in the story, we don't know why he sent them. So maybe you might want to assume, "Well, I'm not going to leave my house. I got more important things to do." But that's not the reason. We'll see now. But the Jews show up. These elders of the Jews, respected leaders in the Jewish community, come to Jesus, whom they have not placed their faith in. And they say, "The centurion asked us to ask you to heal his servant, and we're pleading on his behalf. Please do this for this Gentile man." Why? Because he's worthy, because he loves our nation, and because he paid for stuff. He built us a synagogue. We like this guy. You know, there's a lot of Roman centurions over us that we don't like, that hate our nation, that abuse our nation, that rob us, that oppress us. This is a Roman that we like because he looks after us and he respects us and he actually built us our synagogue. We need a synagogue. We were doing a building project. It's like if we want to do, you know, we're going to do a revamp of the sanctuary here, and we've got the Forward by Faith Fund, and there's not enough money in the Forward by Faith Fund to do the revamp. And so the mayor of the city comes and says, "I'll write you a check and I'll pay for the whole renovation myself." And then that mayor's son gets ill. And someone comes and says, "Please pray for, you know, we go to somebody and ask for prayer." Why? Because, well, he paid for the building project, so that's why he deserves it. Do you see what's going on here? There's a mindset in the Jews that the grace that this man's asking for is actually not unmerited favor. It's actually earned. He's worthy of it. They literally use the word. He's worthy. Axios. He's a person that deserves this. Now, we know, as people who know, that grace is by faith alone. And, you know, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. We understand that that's not how it works. But they don't understand this. No, he's worthy. Religious people think this way. He deserves a miracle because he's nice to us and he pays for stuff. Religious people think, "I've done my part, now God must do his part." I've done my part, he owes me something. As soon as you start thinking that God owes you something, you've shifted away from grace. Grace is all about getting what God gives you because he is gracious, not because you've earned it. That's not faith, that's works. Salvation by works says, I've been baptized, I give money to the church, I attend church, I serve in the church, I go to confession, I take communion, I do things, therefore, I'm going to be safe on judgment day. In other words, God owes me forgiveness, mercy, salvation, because I've done things. That's what they're coming to Jesus with. That's not called faith. That's not believing, that's bargaining. And a lot of people bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. As if God needs you to do something for him. God's like, okay, good, because I've been waiting around for like 6,000 years to get that done. And now you said you'll do it. Whew, yeah, sure, I'll heal you from that thing. Well, people are like, Lord, if you help me recover from this terminal illness, I'll go to church every single Sunday. God's like, okay, good, because yours was the one voice in the choir I still needed. Listen, you can't offer God anything he needs. He has everything he needs. The reason we come to worship him is because he's worthy. We don't deserve anything. And as soon as you come to God with the mindset of like, but I've done my part, why aren't you doing your part? You've completely misunderstood the gospel. So their theology is showing here. You know, at the very best, they're saying this guy isn't your average everyday pagan oppressor, so we wouldn't be mad if you helped him. Remember that the Jews hate the Romans. So the fact that these Jewish leaders are coming and saying, listen, if you help him, we're okay with that because he's not like your regular bad guy. But their theology is showing through a very thin paint job. They truly believe that if a person, even a Gentile, does enough good works, then he becomes acceptable to God. Think about that for a moment. If a person who, a Gentile, in the Jewish mindset, Gentiles are people that are enemies of God. The only way to be saved is to join the Jewish nation. So he hasn't done that. But he's been so nice to us, and it suits us so much that he's the guy in charge of us instead of someone else. You know, the devil you know is better than the devil you don't. And he's paid for stuff. You should see our synagogue. Oh, it is the talk of the Galilean Gazette. It's got a huge parking lot and everything, and the baptismal font is warm. Well, they didn't baptize, but you know what I mean. And so we've got this like great facility, thanks to him, that even though he's a Gentile and he's outside the covenant people of God and he's done nothing of the law of Moses ever, we still think he's worthy because he's done some good works. And to this very day, if you go to Israel and you go to the Holocaust Museum in Israel, Yad Vashem, outside the actual museum, there is what's called the Avenue of Righteous Gentiles. And it's a little street that you can walk on, and they plant a tree for Gentiles in history who have done things for the Jews. And so I went there and I found Oskar Schindler's tree because I'd watched the movie, Schindler's List, about Oskar Schindler, who was a Nazi. But he was a Nazi who came to love the Jews and defend them and gave up of his own wealth to the point of bankruptcy in order to save as many of the Jews as he could from the concentration camps. But he was also a fornicator, an adulterer, a swindler, and a liar. And that's all okay because he did some good works and paid for some stuff. So he gets a tree with a little plaque in the Avenue of the Righteous Gentiles. So even in the Jewish system, even to this very day, there's this idea that you can be righteous if you do something good. And that's how they approach Jesus. Now, Jesus doesn't correct them or anything. He goes with them. But what's so amazing about this man's faith is, unlike the very Jews that are pleading his case, he understands grace. And that what he's asking for is undeserved. So the Jews don't understand that, but this Gentile does. And that's what's amazing to Jesus. Look at verse 6. Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. So hold on. What did they say? Why should you do this for him? Because he is worthy. This is the same word that he uses, only he says, I am not worthy. Isn't that interesting? Don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Like, I'm not worthy for you to do this. He understands that Jews consider Gentile residences to be unclean. And so he doesn't even want Jesus to have to go through the humiliation and the degradation of being in a Gentile house. That's how humble this guy is. Verse 7, therefore I did not presume to come to you, but just say the word, and let my servant be healed. So he considers, now you understand why he didn't come. It wasn't because he couldn't be bothered, it's because he would consider it presumptuous. Like thinking he deserved more than he actually does. That's what it means to be presumptuous. He says, don't trouble yourself. You will be troubled if you come near my sin. Therefore, I did not presume. To presume means to take for granted, to assume worthiness, or to assume appropriateness. So he's saying, I'm not assuming that I'm worthy or that this is appropriate. That's why I didn't even come to you. And I don't want you to even come to my house. I don't even want you to take time out of your schedule. I don't want you to trouble yourself because I'm not worthy of any of that. This is a characteristic of amazing faith. Amazing faith does not take God for granted. Amazing faith does not presume on God's grace. It does not presume that you're owed something. We sometimes talk about, well, I'm going to step out in faith and then God's going to have to catch me. That can be considered presuming on God's grace. Unless he has made a promise that he's going to do something for you, there is no obligation on God's part. The only obligation God has is to his own nature. So if he promises he's going to do something, then he's obligated to do it because he can't sin against his own nature. But if he hasn't promised you something, you don't have a leg to stand on. You don't have any reason to say, well, you owe me this because I did this other thing. And the centurion understands this. He has power, he has riches, he has influence, he has authority, he has a resume of good works. Even the Jews like him, and the Jews hated everyone. And still he says, I am unworthy. And to Jesus, this is marvelous. This is marvelous faith. Some try to force God's hand in a matter by stepping out in faith. Can you think of an example in the Old Testament? My favorite example of someone presuming on God's grace is 1 Samuel 4, where the Israelites want to beat the Philistines, they want to defeat the Philistines, so they say, you know what we'll do? We'll take the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll send the Ark of the Covenant into battle with our people, and then God will have to give us the victory, otherwise he's going to lose his Ark. And God says, nuh-uh. I'm not signing up for that. And he just lets them take, he lets the Philistines take the Ark. And the Israelites are like, he called their bluff. The Israelites are like, now what? Because the ark represented the presence of God with Israel. And they were so convinced that they were manipulating God, forcing God into looking after the ark. And God's like, I don't need you to look after it. The ark can look after itself. I'll look after the ark. And then, you know, a bunch of broken statues and dead people and hundreds of hemorrhoids later and a plague of mice. And the ark's back, And then they're like, okay. And then they open it to check and 70,000 of them get killed. You know, they obviously hadn't seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. But the point there is that they were presuming on God's grace. And God just didn't play ball. In Luke chapter 4, you remember just a couple of chapters ago, I don't know when we were there, a couple of months ago, Luke chapter 4 verse 9, Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, and he quotes a psalm, he will command angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And that's true. That is what the Bible says about Jesus. And Jesus answered, yes, but it is It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So let me ask you this. If Jesus had fallen off the temple, would the angels have caught him? Or would they have let him land and die? According to the psalm, the angels would have caught him. He couldn't die except on the cross. So there was not going to be an accident. There wasn't going to be a boating accident and Jesus dies before he gets to the cross. And God's like, oh, I didn't have a plan B. I guess everyone's going to hell. Obviously not. So Jesus was looked after from accidental death throughout his life. Just like we're all looked after until it's time for us to go, by the way. But anyway. But Jesus says, yes, I know if I fell off here, I would be safe, but I'm not going to do it on purpose because it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's presuming on God's grace. And we need to avoid that. Amazing faith does not presume on God's grace. People say, well, I just don't like my job. Now I'm going to quit my job. God's going to give me a new one. Now, there are reasons to quit your job and step out in faith. Like if your job is causing you to sin, or you know, your boss says, do this or you get fired, and this is a sin. And you say, well, I'm going to step out in faith and do the right thing and get fired, and God will provide. Yes, that's, but not God gave you a job to provide your needs and you don't like it, so you're going to quit. And now God must provide you with another job. Well, good luck with that. Sometimes you get a job, sometimes you don't. But God's not obligated to in that case. It's presuming on his grace. I met somebody who was dating an unbeliever, and said, well, I'm going to marry this unbeliever because I'm in love with her, and I'm going to trust that God will then save her because he doesn't want me married to an unbeliever. Yeah, no, that's... I'm going to sin to force God to undo my sin for me, to undo the consequences of my sin for me. No, that's presuming on God's grace. Obviously, we don't do that. So he said the centurion was asking humbly for help. He was not presuming that Jesus owed him anything. So our third aspect is anticipate the extraordinary work of God. So act on what you know of him. Avoid presuming, just like the centurion, and then anticipate an extraordinary work of God. Verse 7 says, hold on, where are we? Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. So I'm under people, people are under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to the servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, turning to the crowd that followed him. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus doesn't even say anything. It just happens. He just heals the guy. This is the very first remote healing that Jesus does. I call it remote, you know, like a remote control. You don't have to walk up to the TV. You can just do it from over here. That's what Jesus is doing. He's got the clicker. Okay, the guy in the next town, he's healed. So obviously Jesus can do that, but no one knew that Jesus could do that. No one had seen him do that. Everyone else that has been healed to this point, he has touched. So you could imagine all that's happened, the work of God, as amazing as that is, every work of God so far has been Jesus laying hands on somebody, touching them in such close proximity that the power from Jesus goes from him into the other person. And we'll even see a woman who touches his robe gets healed, but there's a touch involved. So there's no category yet. There's no precedent for Jesus just healing someone over there, healing someone over there, and certainly not healing someone in another town. But this centurion understands something. If this man's claims, which I've heard and I believe are true, that he's the Son of God, and this report that he can heal people of diseases, anyone who's the Son of God who can heal someone by touching them can also heal them any other darn well way he pleases. So he's actually expecting greater things from Christ than had even been on display up until that point in history. Isn't that amazing? Well, it is amazing. It's categorically amazing because Jesus himself was amazed by that. He says, I know how authority works. And remember, right in the beginning, I told you, this is the theme of Luke. Luke's theme is authority. He shows Christ's authority over demons, and authority over doctrine, and authority over disease, and authority over the Sabbath. It's all about authority. And here we get back to this authority. And even in the sermon, you've heard it said, but I say to you, I've got authority. They were astonished because of his teaching. He wasn't teaching like the scribes, but as one with authority. And here this man says, I get your point. I understand authority. I'm under authority, and I have people under. You think I get my own coffee? I'm a centurion. If I want my coffee, I tell someone, get me my coffee. If I say to my 100 guys, jump, they just say, how high? I understand how this works. And I know that you are at the top of the food chain. If you're the Son of God, there's no authority above you. You're the authority. So if you want to tell this disease to go away, you can do it from wherever you happen to be. Don't bother yourself coming to my house. I trust you. Just delegate. I don't know how you heal people. I don't understand the power. I don't understand any of that stuff. I don't even understand the religion properly. I'm a Gentile. You know what I do understand? Authority. That's Luke's point. That's where we need to come to realize that Jesus has authority over anything, everything in your life. And so when Jesus heard these things, verse 9, he marveled at him. Thaumadzo. Thaumadzo is a word that's used all through the New Testament, and it's often translated that way, marveled or astonished or amazed. But we've used those words so many times. Oh, this is an astonishingly good pie. Ooh, that was an amazing maneuver on the football field. Or what, you know, words like amaze and astonish and marvel, it's kind of been used. So I like the word gobsmacked. Do you guys ever use the word gobsmacked? It's a Scottish word. People use it in South Africa more than I've heard it here in the States. I don't think I've ever heard it in the States. They use it in South Africa quite a bit. I like that word, gobsmacked, because what it means is gob is your saliva. And so gobsmacked is you were so taken by surprise that the spit came out. It's like an image of, you know, when you're walking confidently into a room and you haven't realized that there's a glass door in front of you? Boom! And there's like all that saliva on the door after you've done that. Gobsmacked. Just completely blindsided. Just out of left field. What? Did not see that coming. That's Jesus in this moment. And I just love that. This is the man that gobsmacked God. And Jesus is just blown away by this. And he says to the people, not even in Israel. I mean, if there's one place you're going to find someone believing in the power of the Messiah, it will be the people for whom the Messiah came. It will be the Jews who understand the power of the King of the Jews. This guy's a Gentile, and he understands. Not even in Israel have I found such faith. In other words, he understands stuff you don't understand. He has belief you don't even have. I mean, he's saying this to the Jewish leaders. This guy that you're pleading on behalf, he's better at this faith thing than you are. No one had seen this. He has no reason to believe this except he understands what Jesus' claims are saying. He's got the authority to do anything he wants. Please do this for me. Now, you might be thinking, how can Jesus be surprised? Isn't he God? How can God be gobsmacked? Surely he knows everything. And we've spoken about this before. And Matthew 24, verse 36 gives us another example of something Jesus didn't know when he was on earth. Matthew 24, 36, he didn't know the time of his return. He knew that he would return, but he didn't know when. Not even the angels know that, he said, only the Father in heaven. So we've spoken about this as we've unpacked the Trinity, the workings of the Trinity, that while Jesus was on earth, he voluntarily surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes in In other words, he could use any of his divine attributes when he wanted to, but he didn't use them all the time in order to limit himself and bear our weaknesses. One of our weaknesses is that we have to be in one place at one time, and we actually have to walk places. So he did that. He walked around. And one of our weaknesses is that we get tired. He got tired. We get hungry. He got hungry. One of our weaknesses is we don't know everything all the time. So he limited himself. Now, he was able to read people's minds and see the future and tap into that when it served the glory of God and the purpose of his mission. But here, he's just asked something and he's doing it. And then the guy, he gets this response and he's like, mind blown. It's amazing. So the centurion is expecting not an ordinary miracle, as if there's such a thing, but an extraordinary miracle. I mean, any miracle is extraordinary, but this is the most extraordinary one so far. We as Christians need to live our lives expecting God to act consistent with his power and with his character, with his ability and with his plan. Even if it means doing something we've never seen before. We don't have to believe God can only do what he's revealed he's already done. He can do things we can't even imagine. William Carey expected great things of God, so he had the courage to attempt great things for God. What do you expect of God? And what will you attempt for God? Let's pray. Father, we want to be like the centurion. We want to have faith that is amazing, that is astonishing, that is marvelous to the people who see us, that we would have such faith and such unswerving conviction in the truth of your word and your promises in Scripture, that we would live according to those promises, that we would make decisions based on what we know about you, and that we would ask even audacious requests like this man did, expecting great things of you because of your great power and your great love for us. And we can pray these things to you not because we are worthy, but because Christ is worthy. And we pray in his name. Amen. The man that gobsmacked God. Okay, any questions? Yes, Dave. Yeah, so Dave's asking about, this is something called the synoptic problem, as people call it. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, often report the same events. And when you read them, the details appear at first glance to be different from each other and even opposing each other. You know, how many times did the cock crow, you know, and that kind of thing. And, you know, there's good books called Harmonies of the Gospel. The best one out there is one by Robert Thomas, has a Harmony of the Gospel, where he actually puts everything in columns and has explanations for how all those things work out. But in the account in Matthew, it looks like the centurion comes to Jesus. Here it looks like he sends friends. There's different ways of harmonizing that. You know, the centurion was coming to Jesus and sent his friends, or sent his friends but Jesus came anyway, and then that part of the conversation was recorded and he told his friends, but then he also said it to Jesus when Jesus did come to him, even, you know, etc. So I'm not familiar with the exact way that harmonizes, but those books help you with that. There isn't one account in Scripture that has not got an explanation that's satisfactory. You know, the famous one is actually in Acts, where it says Judas plunged headlong and burst open on a field off a cliff, but the Gospels say that he hanged himself. Well, he hanged himself near a cliff, and then the branch broke and he fell down. You know, boom, easy. So you don't want to say, "Oh, I don't believe the Bible because of that one thing." Because when you get to Judgment Day, Jesus is going to say, "Let me show you a video of the tree near the cliff," and he was like, "Oh, yeah, I guess that could have happened." Oh well, too late. Good. Any other questions? Yes, Danny. Second Kings 3:27. I only have my New Testament here. Just read it for me. And what's your question about that? Oh, because so the person sacrifices his son to a foreign deity, and then it looks like that person defeated God because the Israelites turned tail and run away. Yeah, I'd have to read his argument and see, but that doesn't. I don't think that that's a natural reading of that text. It's what's happening, that there's this other God that actually fought against him. He's taking the wrath that comes on Israel to come from the foreign God rather than from Yahweh. Yeah, no, I'd have to look at that. Well, the good news is we're just about to finish Joshua, and then we're going to head into Judges, and then we're going to head into 1 and 2 Samuel, and then we're going to get to 1 Kings, and I'll preach on that then in about 12 years' time. Good. Any other questions? Don.
So, can you circle back to what I thought I heard was there's nothing you can see in creation that without faith, truth, existence of God.
Sure. So Don's asking, so in the sermon I said that you can't convince a person to believe that God exists merely with the evidence of creation, because faith is a gift that has to come. How do I correlate that with Psalm 19, for example? So Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, which is true. So I would say, the heavens declaring the glory of the Lord, to me, is an obvious proof that God exists. You look up at the sky and you're like, that couldn't have happened by accident because it's just so powerful. You look at the design of the human body or of the plant world or the ecology. I mean, there's lots of evidences by looking at nature that declares the glory of heaven. But remember, I'm looking at that through the eyes of faith of somebody who already believes that, because that faith has been granted to me to believe. There are people that have looked and today still do look, and Stephen Hawking is one of my science heroes, died an atheist, and he looked at the same stars I look at, and he didn't see it declaring the glory of the Lord. He saw it declaring the luck of the Big Bang or whatever. So my only point there is I agree with you that the heavens do declare the glory of the Lord in the sense that the design of our creation is an evidence that God exists. My only point is that you can't use that to prove that God exists to a person whose presupposition is that he doesn't, because they'll come up with alternative theories that in my mind aren't convincing at all. But and theirs it is. And again, it all boils down to, why do I believe that? It's not because I have a softer heart and they have a harder heart. No, we both had hearts of stone, but God gave me a heart of flesh. He granted me that faith. So the best thing to do for that person is to just take them to the Word of God and tell them what the Word of God says and pray that God in His Spirit causes them to be born again. You can't reason somebody into believing. The proof that's out there is not enough to save somebody. There's the concept of general revelation and special revelation. So general revelation is enough to condemn a person. Like, there is enough evidence there that on Judgment Day, God's going to say, I gave you the stars, I gave you, you know, the design of the human body, I gave you the beauty of the flowers, I gave you the ecosystem, and you didn't attribute it to me, so you were guilty of hardening your heart and rejecting me. But it's not enough to be saved. You can't grow up in the Amazon jungle, you know, the proverbial Amazon jungle guy who's never heard the name of Jesus, and be saved from your sins just by looking at nature being like, yeah, there must be a God, because you have to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. So General revelation is enough to condemn, but not enough to save. You need special revelation in the form of Jesus Christ or the Word of God to be saved. Yes, that's a great passage. Romans 1:19. In fact, it's Romans 1:18-21. For that which is known of God can be, for that which is known of God was revealed to them, and they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That which is known of Him, even His invisible attributes that have been clearly perceived since the time of creation. You know, these are the things, like, it's written into our hearts. The things that God has done is clearly perceived. It's very easy to see those things, and therefore the fact that you reject them condemns you, yes. But it's not enough to be saved. You still have to hear about Jesus and place your faith in Him. Good. Any other questions? What happens to the blood from the Passover after what?
Yeah, when they slaughter the Passover lamb, after they're in the land, and they go to Jerusalem, and they celebrate the Passover season and all. They didn't still keep the blood on the doorposts of their homes or wherever they were staying. Did they or didn't they?
Oh, good question, yeah. So once Israel gets into the Promised Land, you mean in like the time of Jesus or the time of Joshua? Oh, yeah, in the time of Jesus. Yeah, okay. Good question. So yes, they would when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, they would still take the blood with the red hyssop thing and paint it on the doorposts until the feast was over, and then they'd wash it off. Some people leave it on there for longer, and that still happens today. So what's really interesting is that there are Samaritans, like they're ethnically Samaritan, that have come down. They can trace the genealogy all the way to the Samaritans in the Bible. And there's about 600 of them. There were when I was there, which was 20 years ago. So I don't know if there could be more or less. I don't know how their marriages work. But anyway, in the year 2000, when I was there, I went to the Samaritan Passover. And these 600 Samaritans, I mean, what makes a person a Samaritan is that they believe the first 5 books of the Bible and nothing else. So they never learned or don't believe that Jerusalem is the place to do the sacrifice. That temple. Remember in John 4, she says that your people say it's Jerusalem, we say it's this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim. Well, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, but Mount Gerizim wasn't. So they've still been doing that Passover all this time because there's no reason to stop, like the Jews' temple was destroyed. So you can go to that Passover. Well, you can't just go, but I had a connection. So I got to go and watch them. And they dress in the high priest's garb. I mean, they do everything just like it is in Moses. And sure enough, in the town leading up to that, as you're walking up there, people have their little lambs that they kill, and there's blood on their doorposts. To this day, they do it because that's what it is to do. Yeah. The lambs were slow. So there's one that's done for the whole nation, with the scapegoat and all of that kind of thing. But then each family also does it with a little lamb as well. Yeah, and then if the family's too poor, they get together and that kind of thing. And yeah, no, they do that today. They have a lamb in the house. They slit its throat. They paint the blood. I mean, it's nasty. But yeah, it was very moving to see that because there was this little goat that was tied up outside this house that I knew what was going to happen to the goat, and there were these kids, and they were teasing it and throwing stones at it, and like its chain wouldn't let it be able to defend itself or whatever, and they were like mocking it and teasing it and stoning it, and it was just such a picture of what Christ went through for us. You know, He could have defended Himself, but He, like a lamb to its slaughter, you know, He just took it. And to think that that picture is still happening today. But He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's why we don't do that anymore.